And I invite you to take your Bibles and open to Jonah chapter 2. Our text this morning will be Jonah chapter 2. John Newton, who would later write Amazing Grace, was once a rebellious sailor and slave owner and a slave trader, living far from God. But in 1748, aboard a ship called the Greyhound, he encountered a storm that would change his life forever. The ship was caught in a violent storm off the coast of Ireland. Towering waves crashed over the deck, tearing through the sails and flooding the vessel. Newton and his crewmates fought desperately to keep the ship afloat. But as hours passed, exhaustion set in. The ship was sinking. And Newton knew death was near. In that moment of despair, he cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us." It was a prayer that he had not uttered in years. But it came from the depths of his soul. Miraculously, the storm began to subside. And the ship barely survived. Newton marked that night as the beginning of his journey towards faith. Over time, God would transform his heart, leading him to renounce the slave trade and become a powerful voice for the gospel. Newton, much like Jonah, which we will see this morning, was desperate, crying out to God from the depths of his soul. And like Jonah, he was saved. With your Bibles open, let's look at Jonah chapter 2 here. Follow along with me. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the reading of God's word. Where are we here in this short minor prophet of just four chapters in this story of Jonah? Well, let me bring you up to speed. Last week, we are introduced to this rebellious prophet. God has called him to go to Nineveh, and he doesn't want to. And so instead of heeding God's call, he refuses God's call. He doesn't just refuse God's call by saying no, he is resisting God's call by running in the very opposite direction that God wants him to go. And so what we have here is a prophet, a renegade rebel, refusing, resisting, and running from God. And as he's running from God, he's trying to escape and flee the presence of the Lord. He gets on board of a ship, and he goes as far away that he can. He sets sail west into the Mediterranean Sea. Well, God pursues this rebel, and a great storm comes, and threatening to destroy the ship, much like what Newton was facing. And in doing this, Jonah says, "Throw me overboard." That the only way that he can escape and cause the storm to cease is for him to die. And so Jonah wants to end his life. And so he asks the sailors to throw him, the mariners, to throw him overboard. And Jonah now has been thrown into the depths of the sea. Now, chapter 1 closes in verse 17 of something we know that is all familiar to us in this story. A big fish swallows Jonah. And that's where we are right now. But what we have here in chapter 2 is Jonah recounting the events that took place from the time he is thrown over into the water until he's swallowed up by the fish and ultimately vomited out onto dry land. And what's happening here is Jonah, and I want you to observe just the structure here in chapter 2, it begins with prose. So the story continues at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. And it is bracketed in verse 10 with continuing the story. But if you would notice in your Bible, you'll notice that even the text looks a little different. It's not just paragraph form. Something is changed here in our text. We go from a story, a prose, telling us what's going on, to a psalm. This is Jonah's psalm. This is Jonah's prayer. This is Jonah's, ultimately, a prayer of thanksgiving from the belly of the fish. Well, we need to ask, how do we get there? How do we get to being thankful inside of a fish from running from God and drowning in the ocean? That's what we're going to look at here this morning. This is a psalm. This is a prayer. This is a cry of desperation. It is filled with fear, trust, and thanksgiving. And if we're honest, these are all emotions and feelings that we can relate to, is it not? Fear, trust, thanksgiving, desperation. So I've titled this morning's message, "The Cry That God Answers." Now, the structure here of chapter 2 is what is called a chiasm. So what this means, it's a Hebrew form of poetry, it's that the main point is not usually the last word or the last verse as it is in much of narrative. The main point of this psalm of thanksgiving comes in the middle. And so it's usually where the first verse relates to the second, and then the second relates to the one before, and you get to the center. This is the way the Hebrews wrote their poetry. And so we want to be faithful to the structure of this text. And I want you to understand the main point comes in verse 6. We will get there. And this is why you'll notice even in your outline, we're kind of moving throughout the chiastic structure of this psalm. And I want you to observe first here from Jonah's psalm, that the cry that God answers begins with running to his presence. Look again with me at verse 1. We read, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God." Jonah's not running anymore away. And what's happening here is it says Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, and he says, "From the belly of the fish." And then the very next line is another past tense. "I called out to the Lord." So what's happening is Jonah is recounting the prayer from inside the fish of the actions that led up to him being swallowed. And we'll see that as we work through this passage. But there's a shift that's occurring here. Think about Jonah in Jonah chapter 1. You read nothing of his prayer life. No, the last thing that he wants to do is pray, because prayer is coming before the presence of God. No, there's a shift. Jonah in chapter 1 is fleeing from the presence of God, but now in chapter 2, he is fleeing to the presence of God. Again, look in verse 2. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." What's Jonah saying here? Metaphorically, he's saying, "I ran to you, my God. I ran to you in desperation." Well, he's not running because he's sinking in the water physically, but Jonah's talking about his desperation. When he had nowhere else to turn to, he turns to the Lord and he says, "You answered me. You heard the depths of my cry as I was sinking down in the water." Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear and understand that God hears the cries of the desperate. As it is in Jonah, as it is the same with us. But continue on, look at verse 4. Second part of verse 4, he says, "Yet again I shall look upon your holy temple." Well, the temple represents the presence of God. And he uses this language twice, in verse 4 and in verse 7. And what he's saying here is to look upon the temple of God is to gaze upon and draw near to the presence of God. Jonah is doing something completely opposite than what he was doing in chapter 1 when he was running from the Lord. Verse 7, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple." So this language is continuing here. So we need to pause and ask ourselves, what's going on with Jonah? Why the course correction? Why the change, Jonah? Why are you going from running from the presence of the Lord to now fleeing to the presence of the Lord? Well, he's in a desperate situation. He doesn't have anywhere else to go. He is sinking down, down, down to rock bottom. And sometimes rock bottom is the best place to be. Sometimes it takes rock bottom in our own lives to get us to stop running from the presence of the Lord and to recognize we need to run to the presence of the Lord. No doubt in this moment as Jonah is sinking, he is thinking, oh, I've made some terrible decisions. I actually don't want to die. I don't want my life to be taken from me. And he realizes that in this moment, there's only one place that he can turn. Because the mariners are not going to cast their fishing poles over and try to hook him and bring him back. He's not getting saved by anyone else, as we will see. No doubt in this moment, Psalm 139 is running through the head of Jonah. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Jonah is clinging to the truth of Psalm 139. God, I am in the uttermost parts of the sea right now. Is this true? I am running to your presence as I am facing death. He's saying, Lord, hear my cry. And the Lord did hear his cry, and he did something about it. When we look at Psalms, and especially even here, it is good to see this and then turn it on itself. And ask the question of ourselves, where do we run in desperation? In our distress, to whom or to what do we seek for comfort? For satisfaction, for refuge? Is it to the Lord our God, or is it to lesser things? In our distress and in our sorrow, do we find ourselves running to the comfort of substances, gratifying sensual impulses, because that's what makes us feel good when we don't feel good? Or maybe it's the affirmation of peers. We need people to say nice things about us because in our distress, that makes us feel better about ourselves. Is this a place where we turn to find our satisfaction, to find our fulfillment, to find our, is this what we run to for hope? Maybe some of you men, you work long hours in the day because you can't stand to deal with the distress and the distractions that come from life. And so we fill up our time for escape. Do we set loose the idol factories of our hearts? Where do we turn to? Do we find the comfort in our bank accounts? What are the things that we turn to in distress and in turmoil? Is it overeating? What is it that we find our comfort in? I want to tell you, friends, you can run to your God. Amen. You can run to his presence. And not just that you can, you should. Run to him in the distress of your soul. Run to him in brokenness and in weakness and in fear. Because this is the cry that God answers. But it goes on from there. The cry that God answers continues with recognizing God's penalty. Look at verse 3. Jonah says, for you cast me into the deep, to the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and your billows passed over me. Jonah now is recognizing God's hand in all of this. I would say it almost has a hint of contrition, but I'm not sure he gets there. But he does recognize in this moment it was his sin that incited the wrath of God. He recognizes that he is in this position that he's in by the product of his own choices. He brought this upon himself. Yes, he said, throw me overboard, but he's also now taking a look and saying, this is God who has brought this penalty upon me. The chastisement, the discipline of the Lord is upon this man for his sin. He is suffering in this moment the penalty for his sins. Again, he goes on. He says in verse 4, I am driven away from your sight. Jonah is experiencing everything he deserves in this moment as he is drowning. This rebellious sinner has no merit to claim of his own. He deserves God's penalty for his disobedience. And God would be perfectly just to not intervene in the life of Jonah. And he'd be no less God, and he'd be no less loving, and he'd be no less holy. Notice again what he says here. Verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountain. Again, this is language that Jonah is describing him sinking into the heart of the sea. One commentator said on this, quote, Jonah hits the water and the Lord allows him to sink a while so that he might grasp the seriousness of the consequences of his choices. You might have grown up here in this fish story. And you have this idea in your mind that there's this raging storm, and then the mariners, 1, 2, 3, and they throw Jonah overboard, and immediately as he hits the water, he gets swallowed by a fish. That's not the Jonah story, and that's not the way Jonah tells the story. He suffered. God let him sink so that Jonah would come to the end of himself. Sometimes God does that to us, too. Instead of immediately sending rescue, instead of immediately bailing us out for our poor choices, he lets us feel the consequences. He allows us to feel the consequences so that we might not do it again. Do we not do this in parenting? Some years ago, when we were living over in the outreach house, there was a golf ball that was thrown and it hit the television. And I came home that day and someone had to confess what had happened. We say no playing balls in the house. And so as this ball hit the television was broken. This 40, 50 inch, whatever. It was our television. And so I was very disappointed. But, you know, I'm thinking, all right, kids will be kids. Things happen. All right, we take the TV down, we go out and we get another one. We'll replace it, and then there was a teaching opportunity. Don't throw balls in the house. We have valuable things we don't want to get broken. Well, about a year later, we make the move, and we're over in the parsonage, and wouldn't you know it, a plastic stick hits the television by a different person, so it wasn't a repeat offender, and the TV's broken. I'm like, okay, this has now happened twice in a year, and this is not cool, right? The TVs aren't cheap, but some people don't understand the value of money at certain ages, and so we had a sit-down family meeting. Listen, we're not just going to keep buying televisions when you break them. We need to treat our things nice in the home if we want to use them and we want them to last. So we have the family talk. Okay, we take the TV down, and a couple of days later, we go out and we replace it. About a year later, someone was playing ball in the house. And it was not the offender one or the offender two. This became offender three. And a ball hit the television. And they incited the wrath of Dad. I think I was controlled. You can ask Kate. But I was at the end. This is it. Three televisions, not to mention two toilets, but that's a story for me and Jim. But three televisions in 3 years. Oh, now they need to feel the consequences of this. And so instead of replacing that television, I just left it there for 6 months. If you want to watch TV, you can watch it through that one little corner on there that kind of has a picture of Bluey or whatever, because everything else is spiderwebbed. And so for 6 months, the souls had the broken TV. No, I had the working one in my room, but the downstairs one was the broken TV. And it took a matter of time to realize there are consequences for the actions that we take. And so it had to hurt a little bit. And so from that day forward, I'm proud to say there are no broken TVs in the Souls house. We need to get, you know, those signs at on work sites, you know, flip it, how many days since an injury that you have? We need to get a sign going of how many days since the last broken television. Listen, if I have a story about a broken TV next week, I'm going to be upset. But I say that because they needed to feel the consequences of those choices. And sometimes it must hurt, even for us. Sometimes it needs what our feelings are, it needs to shake us up. For the strong-willed and the thick-headed, like me and like Jonah, sometimes that's what we need to be shaken up. Jonah had to look death squarely in the face as he ran out of oxygen. And he had only one cry, and that was of desperation. So I want us to see here that the cry that God answers recognizes God's just penalty for sinful actions. There's no justification here in Jonah. There's no minimizing. There's a recognition that we all must have that I deserve punishment for my actions, that God owes me nothing. If God owes people a chance of salvation, that becomes a debt. Grace becomes a debt, and mercy becomes a duty, and now they are no longer grace or mercy. We need to understand that we are guilty before God and that we deserve the consequences of our actions. But we see here it does not end there because this is a prayer of thanksgiving, a psalm of thanksgiving. Jonah moves from running to God's presence and he's recognizing God's penalty, what he is suffering for his own sins, but he moves now to relying on God's power. And this is the cry that God answers. And now we are reaching the center point of this chiasm, verse 6. And this is the main point that we are to take away from this morning's message. He says here in verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When he says here that he went to the land to the bars that closed up over him, his life in the pit. This is all Hebrew language of saying, I died. I have reached the point of death. Jonah is saying, I was dead in the water. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And then comes the contrast. Jonah is saying, I am dead. And then look again, yet you. This is just like the but God statements that we find in the scriptures. I am dead, yet you. What Jonah is now saying here is, yet you, despite my wickedness, despite my death, despite me deserving all the consequences, despite your wrath upon me, yet you did something. You stepped in, oh my God, my Lord. In your mercy and in your grace, your power alone saved my life. This is what Jonah is saying here. Can you imagine what he's going through in his mind? I don't think so, because again, we step out and we read this as a fish story. Put your swimsuits on and get down in his skin. Imagine you're in his predicament. You begin to sink. And as the light of the sky begins to darken and the waves and the depths of the sea, you start to not see anything around you. And your oxygen is being used up. You have nothing left. You're holding your breath. And in that moment, you're saying, oh, I have made a terrible decision. And there's nothing I can do about it. I have no strength left in me to swim back to the top. I have sunk down. And it is pitch black all around you. To open your mouth is to inhale a mouthful of seawater. You don't want to do that. Yet, all of the sudden, in a moment, you go from drowning, soaking wet, immersed in water, can't breathe, And the very next moment you open your mouth and you take a breath. And you realize you're not wet anymore. And you start to look around and you say, I have no idea where I am. It smells in here. It's not comfortable. It's still pitch black. But I'm breathing. No doubt, Jonah doesn't just think, I just must be inside a whale. That's not someone's first thought. I believe Jonah thinks, am I passing from this life to the next? Is this the passageway to Sheol? It might be even warmer in there. It's cool in the water. Now he's getting warm. Am I going to hell? Is this the process of death? Because nobody has gone from this life to the next. They come back and they talk. Jonah's like, I'm dying. And this is what's happening to me. But then he doesn't die. And maybe a flood of water comes in, and his mind is rocked in every way. He has no idea what's up, what's down. All he knows in this moment is, I'm not dying anymore. I'm alive. And the only thought on my mind in this whole entire moment is, God save me, God save me, God save me. And I'm saved. We don't know how many days it took him to realize it's the belly of a fish. But just understand, that's not his first thought. His first thought is, I'm not dead. And it's only because God is merciful to rebels. What does Jonah deserve? The watery grave. What does Jonah get? Grace and mercy through the belly of a fish. I like that chapter 1 ends with God appointed a fish to save him. God had already determined that he was saving Jonah. It's just now we have Jonah's perspective of what it took to get there. Again, look at what he says in verse 8. He goes into the fish in verse 6. Now in verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. What Jonah is saying here is no idol can save. No doubt he's recalling the mariners as they were praying to all of their idols on the ship. Someone, any of them, if one of them would come through for them, they would take it. Yet all of the idols accounted for nothing. And Jonah's recognizing lifeless idols have no power to save. It is only the one true living God that can save. And he says, there is power in the steadfast love of God. It is God's faithfulness. It is God's steadfast love. It is God's tender mercy where there is hope. And if he's saying this, again, let's flip this on itself, that there is no hope outside of God's faithfulness, outside of God's tender mercy, outside of God's compassion. So don't look for it somewhere else. Run to the presence of your God. Rely on his power to save. You might be here this morning and you think you are outside the reach of God's mercy. You might be wondering, I don't even know why I show up. Let me tell you that I know a man who tried to quit on God. He refused him. He resisted him. He ran from him. And when he could do nothing else, he tried to take his own life. And God showed him grace. And his name is Jonah. You have not sinned to the uttermost, where God cannot save to the uttermost. And the most incredible display of God's power is not in sending a fish to save Jonah, but sending his son to save sinners. This is why the Apostle Paul proclaims, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Jesus ties himself to Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, he makes this wonderful connection. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he goes on to say something even more profound. And something greater than Jonah is here. Himself. Jesus is greater than Jonah. Jesus offers his life for sinners. Jesus plunged the depths of my disgrace and yours. Jesus pursued death to defeat it and to give us life. Jesus took on all that we are so that we could become all that he is. For God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange of the gospel. All of my vileness, all of the reasons why I should have been Jonah sinking in the heart of the sea were placed upon the Son of God. And all of his righteousness and all of his goodness and all that he is was credited to my account by faith and to yours. This is the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is why on your worst days, you are a justified sinner before a holy God. And on your best days, you are a justified sinner before a holy God. Because the merits of your standing is not your performance. It is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am no more saved tomorrow than I was yesterday. I'm just one more step closer. Realize this, Jonah is in the whale because he needs to be rescued from his sins. Christ entered the grave because we need to be rescued from our sins. He is the greater one. And on the third day, just as Jonah was spit out, vomited out, as though the fish could not hold him any longer, so the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ in the flesh, rose from the dead on the third day, resurrected, because the grave could not hold him any longer. Alive forevermore. Destroying the power of death, sealing our pardon, and offering for all time the forgiveness of sins. To all who will come to him in faith and repentance. To all who will offer up this cry. And brothers and sisters, that is the cry that God answers. So let me ask you, personally, as you sit here right now, are you relying on God's power revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you relying on Jesus Christ this day for the forgiveness of sins? Are you trusting in him as your Lord and your Savior? Is that making a difference in your life? If so, then this last point will be true of our lives. The cry that God answers is rejoicing in God's provision. Our reliance leads to rejoicing. I am never unhappy that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. No matter how bad of a day that I'm having, I'm never going to have the worst day. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I am ransomed, redeemed, and forgiven. My bad days can only be so bad. And the same is true for you. The cry that God answers is rejoicing in his provision. Look at verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the only response to God's provision. This is the only response to God's power in salvation. Rejoice. If you walk out with one application this morning, walk out rejoicing your sins are forgiven. Your standing with God is sure because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now pursue him, love him, obey him. Don't get it twisted. Pursuing, loving, and obeying does not result in a better standing before God. It's because of what he has done that we do. So understand this. We are to rejoice with a voice of thanksgiving. So no matter the circumstances of life, no matter the hardship you are facing right now, we have hope. We can smile through the tears. We can weep but not wail, because God's most extraordinary provision for us is himself. He gave his Son, the second member of the Trinity, God incarnate, very God of very God, the God-man Jesus Christ, came and offered up himself for you. so we can rejoice. And rejoicing leads to proclamation. What does Jonah do? As he rejoices with a voice of thanksgiving, he declares salvation belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to the church. It belongs to the Lord. It's His salvation. And we can with a voice, again, of thanksgiving, we can proclaim God saves. He has saved this wretched sinner, and He has saved the wretched sinner that I'm looking at. And so we can proclaim God saves. And again, the Lord then spoke to the fish. Even the fish listened to their maker. And it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. It was effortless. Fish do the job that you were appointed to do. What we see here is God gave him a second chance. Because He is the God of second chances, right? And third, and fourth, and fifth chances. And that's the God that Jonah needs. And that's the God that we need. A God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. A compassionate God. Brothers and sisters, this is the cry that God answers. Yet, I would be remiss if I did not mention this one thing. Something that gave me much trouble this week in this psalm. Something's missing here. Jonah is still incomplete. What's missing? There's no confession of sin. In Jonah's cry of thanksgiving and of distress, there's still no confession of sin. Jonah never got to the root of why he was in the situation that he was in the first place. He needed rescue and he knew it. God in His graciousness showed him mercy, and Jonah still did not get to the core of his repentance. And we only know that because of his attitude in chapter 4. Yet the Lord still showed him relentless grace. So, while we can learn from Jonah, the lesson still remains, we don't want to be Jonah. We need to go one step further. There needs to be confession. There needs to be repentance and a turning away. So as we seek to apply this to our own lives and to our own hearts, how do we take this cry of Jonah and make it ours? Well, let me address it in two ways. There is the cry of salvation, and there is the cry in sanctification. And for some of you here this morning, you need to cry out for salvation. And let me give it to you in a way that you can remember. Five R's. The first thing you must do is run. You need to run to Christ. You need to run to Christ, to His presence. You need to run to Christ in prayer. You need to stop running to everything else, all the lesser things of life that you try to find your satisfaction in, your contentment in, your fulfillment in, and you need to run to God alone in Christ. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It is in Christ alone that there is salvation, and if you are not running to Him, you are running in the wrong direction. Run to Jesus, and don't stop running till you get there. What does that look like? That is prayer. That is confession. That is laying down before the cross, beholding Christ upon the cross as He suffers. Run to Jesus, and then run to an empty tomb. Run to Him, for He delights in the forgiveness of sinners. Run to Christ. Recognize your sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But don't stop in just recognizing that you deserve the penalty. That's where Jonah stopped. Jonah says, I deserve this. Take it one step further. Repent. In recognizing that we deserve the wrath of God due our sin, turn from that sin in repentance. For God says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Run to Christ, recognize your sin, and repent. Rely on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rely upon His finished work, His life, His death, and His resurrection. For our only hope in life and death is Christ, is it not? What are you relying on? What is your hope in this life? What is your hope for the life to come? What are you trusting in? I went to church. I read my Bible. I prayed. None of those things save people. Christ saves people. Those are good fruits flowing downstream of the gospel. Are you relying on the person and work of Jesus Christ for your salvation? Or is it Jesus and? Is it Jesus and my morality? Is it Jesus and my tithing? Is it Jesus and all the other things that I do in my life? If that's the truth of what you're relying on, God wants nothing to do with that. It is Christ alone for our salvation. He is sufficient. He is enough. Run to Him. Recognize your sin. Repent of your sin. Rely upon the perfect God-man and His righteousness. Ultimately, give your life to Jesus this morning and rejoice. Rejoice in His salvation. Jesus invites sinners, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. For my burden is easy and my yoke is light, and you will find rest for your soul. Stop striving after things that don't matter. Find rest in Christ. Rejoice in His salvation. The gift of God is eternal life. Have you come to this point? Does this describe your life? If not, come to Him. Come to Him this morning. For others, we need to cry out in sanctification. So let me make this memorable for you. Stop. Stop running from what God wants for your life. Do you need to, metaphorically speaking, sink down to the depths of the sea and be swallowed by a fish to get it? May we never have to go that far. I've been down that road in my own life. I never want to go back. Stop running from what God wants for your life. Drop. Stop. Drop. Recognize and repent to the Lord for those sins which cling so closely to us. We need to drop to our knees, and we need to stop filling our lives with all the busyness to cloud the voice of God, to quench the Spirit within us because we are running in the wrong direction. Yeah, we're saved, but we might be on a prodigal journey. Yeah, we're saved, but we're also filling our lives with so much stuff. We need to drop to our knees, and we need prayer. We need to seek the presence of God in repentance. We need a turn. We need a renewal in our own hearts. So stop, drop, and you think I'm going to say roll, but I'm not. Return. We need to stop, drop, and return. Brothers and sisters, we need to return to our first love. We need that heart renewal. The spark that might have died out in some of us, we need that flame. We need to fan that flame back. We need to tell that sin that is clinging to us, we're through. I'm done with it. I'm through living like Jonah, and I'm going to return back to my first love. I'm pulling the plug on the idol factory in my own life, and I'm relying upon the gospel for contentment, identity, and satisfaction. And that my source of hope and my source of contentment and my source of all that I am is founded in Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's not in my job. It's not in my family. It's not in my children. It's not in my marriage. It's not in my achievements. It's not in my degrees. It's not in my bank account. It's not in anything that doesn't matter in comparison. It's in Christ alone, and we want to return to that. And as a result, let us rejoice in restoration. So let me ask you, will you cry out to God for mercy? Will your song be like that of Jonah and John Newton? Will you sing of God's amazing grace? Not because they're words on a screen, but because it's truth in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the cry that You answer. And Lord, we do pray that we would take this cry of Jonah and it would become our cry. That in our distress, we would seek your presence. Lord, that we would recognize that we deserve all that we have brought upon ourselves, your penalty against our lives, but we cling to your power in the gospel. We are relying upon this truth and this truth alone. And in doing so, we would repent. We would turn and return to the Lord Jesus Christ, that with hearts of thanksgiving, we will rejoice and proclaim salvation belongs to the Lord. We thank you, God, for your amazing grace to us this morning. Amen.